Well, let's look at our passage, the new passage, which isn't really all that new. It's a continuation of the old, but the passage in particular is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And this isn't really going to do justice to it, but whereas chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 spoke about death and resurrection and when that will happen at the return of Christ, this passage continues speaking with a focus as kind of a subtopic, specifically on the time as it starts off. And he wants us, Paul is wanting his readers, and I take us because I see this as applicable to us as well, but Paul wants his readers to know this about what he calls the day of the Lord. So whereas he's talking about the fact of the future resurrection, we're now looking at a passage where he deals a little bit more with the timing and related issues of that. So let me read the passage for us, and then we'll step through. And I do want to leave a little time in our time together to receive communion together, because we haven't done that in so long. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 11. Now as to the times and epochs, but brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. So he really, Paul's style is really kind of coming through. Let your eye go to how he closed out the previous passage. You know, and he said, so we shall always be with the Lord, in the end of verse 17 of chapter 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he's kind of repeating himself, isn't he, at the end of this passage. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. And why? Well, because we will live together with him, whether we're awake or asleep. So very, very similar kind of wrap up to each of these passages. And that's one of the reasons I think that people lump these passages 4:13 and 5:1 and following together closely. They are related. It's almost, for me, too much to take on in one full sweep, but they're very, very related, and we should try to observe them in their context. But let's take a look at this and step through the passage. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to be written to you. To be written to you. And why not? Well, because they have already been instructed in these things. Yet Paul, just like he did in the other time when he said, you know, you don't need anyone to tell you about love, but I'm going to say this much. He's doing that again here. You have no need of anything to be written to you, he says. But he does want to go on, but he gives a reason in verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So it does seem that Paul assumes that they had prior knowledge of the day of the Lord and its future coming in this way expressed as will come like a thief in the night. And certainly, you know, we've been around long enough as Christians to kind of come and go through cycles of people trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back. And I think that's apparently not new of, you know, the Christian church certainly had a prescribed expectation that Christ would return. And so it's been a topic, you know, well, when will he return? And some people have tried to calendar that and give dates and so forth, and all of which clearly have missed the mark to date. But he does seem to acknowledge, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So what does that mean? Like, come like a thief in the night? That sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? I mean, like a thief in the night. But it will come, at least we can say, unexpectedly, without clear ability for us to put it on a calendar and say that then at that time on June 12th, you know, such and such a year or whatever. But I do want us to think a little bit about the day of the Lord also. The day of the Lord, the context would argue that this is the day of the Lord's return. And I did find myself a little bit, whenever we talk about the day of the Lord or we start talking about the end times, there is a little bit of a confusion there that exists because of the prophetic nature of what we have in the scriptures and the fact that God has revealed himself to us and acted in history across long periods of times. We do kind of wonder what time period is in mind here. And I included in the notes that you'll have to go back and look at the notes that I previously shared with you. I've just updated them with this passage for today, but I put in there an excerpt out of a book that I have that Beale has other times and other publications referred to, but it's from a guy named Anthony Hokema, and it's a chart of the end times, and it puts some of the nomenclature into a helpful orientation to each other. He looks at it and sees that he thinks that we can refer biblically to the time before the time of Christ as the past age, okay? And then he acknowledges Christ's first coming at a point in time. And then the time that we live in now, he categorizes as the age or the last days or the end of the ages. He pulls those terms out of biblical usage and says those terms reply to the kind of the time that has been, if you call it the inaugurated kingdom that we live in now, and share that same time with Paul and other New Testament writers. And then he has this event of Christ's second coming, And then you want to refer to those events under this thought that is still right for us as the age to come. The age to come. Or the last day. So with the day being in singular form, as opposed to the end times, with time kind of being in a plural and indicating that. And then he also thinks it's right to look at that time that you, around this table, we kind of call it the time of Christ's return when he will consummate all things. He calls that the end of the age, the end of the age, again in singular. Anyway, it's a little bit difficult to, because of the, like I said, the timing of Christ's coming, his first advent and his future second advent, and the concepts that we've seen of the already but not yet and so forth. So it is a little confusing. But here I included that little chart in the notes because I've found it through the years really helpful to understand kind of a view on how we are to see history and future next to each other. Anyway, so I'll let you look at that. But here we have in our verse, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And he is talking about the time of Christ's return or the time of his appearing with such clarity that we can regard it as a return, as a coming. As we already said today, you guys already noted, it's not like Christ isn't here with us. He is. He is with us. It's not like Christ isn't ruling. He is. He is ruling. But we don't see him like we see each other. We see him, if you will, through eyes of faith, believing that he is that he is, in fact, a substantial reality, even though for now we can't touch him and see him. But we believe that, if you will, that there is a real, substantial dimension of heaven that has already been inaugurated. And what Paul is looking at here is the day of the Lord, that is being this sort of this time when he appears most physically, when faith will be sight, if you will, and will consummate fully the end time, the final, the eternal state to bring everything to completion. And the day of the Lord, I think that it is right for us to kind of to remember, and Paul alludes to it here, you know, what all will happen and some of the big things that will happen in this day that is still future to us as it was future to Paul. This day will be this resurrection that he's just spoken of in the previous, and this, I'm looking for a word for it. I think some people have used this word translation, like for those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord. So I think some people have used the word translation, but for this final transformation from the state of that we're familiar with to the eternal state for those who are alive, that will happen, the resurrection and that final transformation of those who are alive. And also what happens in this time is the events of the final judgment. And Paul has alluded to the final judgment several times and exhorted the Thessalonian believers to kind of do what he's talking about and to know what he's talking about for their own preparation, that they might be able to face this final judgment without fear or trepidation, knowing that the wrath of God that will be administered at that time will not fall on them, for they have already been included in the family of God. They have already, if you will, Christ has already dealt with their former separation and has brought them into communion with Him. But Paul has expressed already his concern that even as Becky has shared, that the tempter wouldn't have tempted them and caused Paul's Christian ministry to be in vain. So he has this interesting mixture of confidence of their eternal state and an encouragement to continue to live in the light of that eternal state that God has inaugurated in their lives already. It's an interesting blend, and one, of course, that I think we know in our gut that we need to hear. You know, we need to hear that God has both done what He has done in Christ, and it is real and effective, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And yet we need to be encouraged to act accordingly. So at any rate, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So he's talking to the Thessalonians. Now he starts talking about they and them. Who's he talking about there? And I ask somewhat rhetorically, but who's he talking about? He was just talking to them. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Just talk about that just for a smidge. Engage with me. Who is they and them? Not that they're pronouns, for politically correct referring to people. But who is in Paul's mind when he employs those pronouns? Who are
Christians?
Yeah, I think not Christians. No. They and them seem to be. He's talked about you, and now he's talking about they. So he's talking in the first two verses to the Christians in Thessalonica about themselves, and now he's talking to the Christians in Thessalonica about third party. So who is that third party?
Those that Jesus doesn't recognize as his own.
That
Jesus doesn't recognize as his own.
Okay, so people who Jesus doesn't recognize as his own. Yeah, people who stand opposed to God and what He has done in Christ. The people who he referred to back in the previous verse, is kind of, yeah, well, maybe he doesn't actually name, am I missing them? Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Mm-hmm. So it seems like in Paul's mind, he's got kind of, if you will, I'm probably being overly simplistic, but he's got two groups of people in mind. He's got the Christian believers in Thessalonica who he's writing to encourage in their faith, and then he has those others who seem to be, if you will, somewhat used by the Satan, the tempter, to push them away from their faith. So I kind of lump it into the categories of the believers and unbelievers, those who are in Christ and those who have not been granted eyes to see and faith to believe at this point in time. So And it's, look at the voice, look at the words that they're saying, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Keep in mind, I think that it's right to be thinking that Paul has in mind the coming final judgment at the time of Christ's return, the time of the day of the Lord. And so there's going to be a group of people who are saying peace and safety, when peace and safety clearly are not, if you will, in their hand, in their cards. So I think that we can look at these people as those unbelievers who have, if you will, opposed or certainly at least not accepted as truth, so that they believe in Jesus as the Christ. So those who are outside, if you will, still have not yet been brought into the kingdom of God in the way that believers are, who are walking intimately with God in Christ. So while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So tell me a little bit about labor pains coming upon the women who have had labor pains come upon you. What do you think Paul's trying to convey here? This whole passage is full of figures, but as I said last week, figures that point to a reality. It's using words to that people in the world are familiar with to grab a hold of a greater reality. If you took all the imagery of like labor pains upon a woman with child, what do you think Paul is trying to communicate?
Well, I think about two things about labor pains. They give you a due date, but it's never hardly ever accurate, so you really don't know when it's coming.
Okay.
And then it gets increasingly more intense.
Okay.
You know, your labor pains.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. You don't know exactly when it's coming. So Abby's daughter and our daughter just kind of lived through that period of time. They know it's coming, but they don't know if it's going to be Tuesday or Friday, you know. And that's probably not a bad way to look at this. In one sense, you want to say the time of his return is unknown precisely, but for the Christian, it should be expected, just like a mother does expect at some point to enter into labor pains. In addition to what you said, Debbie, I think too of the inexorableness of it. I mean, there are labor pains will come, and it will lead at some point to birth. You know, and to even increasing labor unto birth. So I think if there's this thought of not only imprecise timing, but a certainty and inexorable quality to
the
this.
Birth for them, I understand in verse 3, is destruction. That is the result of the labor pains.
Yeah.
For them, they.
Yeah, and look at the expectation. While they are saying peace and safety, you recognize that there's that he's bringing this out. That it's like I think we can sit and say we'll be foolish for a woman to be coming to full term and say, well, this is not going to be hard on me. peace, safety, if you will. But in this case, there are people who are saying peace and safety. And, you know, just even as we were talking earlier today, Is there true peace? Is there true safety outside of that which is found in Christ? It's almost like, well, there's a form of peace, there's a form of safety, but the peace and safety that if you will, the voice of the world here is declaring, is pales in comparison to the actual, ultimate, real, sure peace and safety. So it's almost like there's a counterfeit peace and safety that will be being acknowledged here by the world, but then labor pains will come upon them like a woman with child, and they will not escape. Then he goes back after talking to them about the unbelievers who might live in this thought of peace and safety. My mind has to go to, I'm sorry, with that peace and safety, it's like that there are those who live in the world insulated from the chaos of the world by resources or a way of a worldview that says peace and safety. But Paul seems to be saying that there is no real peace and safety outside of Christ. They will be giving voice to peace and safety. Labor pains will come upon them and they won't be able to escape. This is sort of a fearful thought, but Paul is saying he's contrasting the believers to these unbelievers. Verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren," okay, so not they, them, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness." So peace and safety is words coming out of the darkness that are hollow and counterfeit. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." Okay, so again, just hear the contrast there. That the day would overtake you like a thief. That's not in the cards for you, and I know that's not the case for you, Paul says. Why? "For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not," now he goes to Paul and his associates and the Thessalonian believers together, "we are not of night nor darkness." Once again, Paul is using these pictorial words and, you know, things that they're familiar with: night, light, darkness, light. But he's conveying other things. If Paul isn't talking about daytime here, that we know of as when the sun comes up and there's light in the sky, what is he talking about when he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness"? What kind of darkness is he saying they are not in? If they were reading this letter by candlelight at night, and there was darkness outside, this would still be true. So what is the darkness that Paul is saying they are not in? How do you guys read that?
Well, it's alluded to that when we are brought up, or when we are together with Christ, that there will be, the light comes from God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. The light from God, the illumination, there's a sense of light that I hear, that I think you're referring to, is not like a brilliance that makes your pupil contract. It's what
life.
What light?
It's life.
Life, okay. Mm-hmm. There, yeah, light and life are two terms that John puts inseparably together. But yeah, there is this light that is that even has to do with knowledge, doesn't it? So we live in light of something. We live in the knowledge of something. There is light.
Well, God said, "Let there be light."
Thank you.
In creation, and Christ said, "I am the light of the world."
Okay, so there is a light that is well used in the scripture to convey even presence of God, the creative action of God, like Debbie says, let there be light, and there was life-giving light, both physically and in the dimension outside of physically and metaphorically, light. So good. But you are not in darkness. The implication is that the people who are saying peace and safety at this time, the unbelievers, are not in light, but in darkness. See, by saying what he says here, but you, brethren, are not in darkness like they are, that the day would overtake you. Okay, so you actually have a reason to be prepared, so that the day of the Lord, when there will be a final judgment, doesn't overtake you like a thief. Verse 5 again, giving further reason, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day.
You know, Johnny, I was also thinking of the light, because you said knowledge, and that, you know, there was that desire of man in the garden to have the knowledge of God,
mm-hmm.
you know, and that can only come from God. So, mm-hmm. you know, that light, that knowledge, we will know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We will be recipients of understanding.
Okay, good.
That we don't have now.
Good, yeah. And in my mind, as you started going down that line, Sharon, went also to the fact that there is a perceived light that is really darkness, just as there is a perceived life that is actually death. You know, I mean, there's a continuing, I think of death after the fall as an existence in the state of death. And the same thing can be true, I think, in regards to people think that they might be enlightened, but if it's being enlightened by the thought of fallen man, there is a limit to that light, and that the light of God in Christ supersedes and transcends. Debbie, are you going somewhere?
Well, yeah, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it,
okay.
and its lamp is the Lamb.
Okay, that last thing that you read, Greg Beale would say, good on you. He put an interesting thing down. He linked 5:1, 5:2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, he linked the day in 5:2 to verse 4, but you, brethren, not in darkness, but that the day would overtake you like a thief. I'm sorry, verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. Greg Beale kind of does a couple paragraphs linking this day of the Lord language to sons of day, such that he would even saying that what Paul has in mind in verse 5 when he says sons of day is sons of, if you will, the Lord, which might take you a little bit, but put that one in and think on it a little bit. But what does it mean to be the son of the day? Well, the day is a figure, you know, and the figure represents it more fully that the light who is Christ himself. So you are sons of day here is what Paul says, and it fits with the analogy he's using, and the figure of speech he's using, contrasting it to darkness of night. But sons of day, Beale would even say, should make us think that we are sons of Christ Jesus himself. And going on in verse 5, we are not of night nor darkness. And again, you know, the this I don't know if you guys are wired like me, but there's this sort of loose analogy. I get it. You know, he's playing with night and darkness, and there's, you know, but then there's sort of unpacking it and hearing it for what it means. So, and I feel like Paul, the pastor, is he's concerned. Even a statement like that, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We together are not of night nor darkness. And, which is, I don't know, if you pause on it and kind of unpack it and then take it in unpacked. So we're not of the darkness of the old fallen world and order of things. We are, that's not who we are anymore. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And then he goes on to call them to action because of that. So then let us not sleep as others do. There's the they, them, as they do, as others do. But let us be alert and sober. Let us be alert and sober. The sober is variously translated, many translations use sober, some unpack it. Beale kind of tried to unpack it. What does sober mean? He prefers the translation self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Contrasting, I think, soberness to that word, if I looked it up in the Greek dictionary, and it can mean circumspect, temperate. So it's not so much calling people to sobriety from not drinking alcohol, but a sobriety, a soberness, of self-control, of not being under the influence of the darkness, if you will, that the world is under the influence of. So he says, you know, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us be alert and sober. Here Paul he's using a grammatical construction. Let us be together, you and I, let us be. And then he says, so this is not only a command to them. Paul is saying, you know, this is a command to all of us, myself included. Let us be alert and sober. Unpack that a little bit from me, just if Paul, you know, just back up out of the minutiae of the text for a second, and, you know, Paul concerned for their ongoing faith persevering to and being prepared for Christ's return. What is this alert and soberness? How might we kind of think about that? What might Paul be calling them to? Because alert and sober might leave us a little too conceptual. What's he calling the Christian to in alertness and sobriety or self-controlledness here?
I would say to be on guard.
Okay.
I mean, you know, we're human beings, fallen human beings, and we need to be aware of slippery slopes.
Okay.
That's the best way.
Okay. All right. Other thoughts here. Alert and sober. Not like the world.
My thought was just that walking in the awareness of who we really are in Christ, you know, and I mean, just keeping the proper perspective and keeping our eyes open. If we are in the light, you know, not letting ourselves drift into the darkness of just not paying attention to the light or anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, good. I mean, yeah. Interesting that takes an exhortation from Paul, but I think that it takes an exhortation is a caution for us, and it is true that the darkness can press in, and that the if you will, the prevailing current of the world headed away from Christ, it can sweep you in pretty easily. And so it calls for an alertness, and it calls for a self-control as opposed to a surrendering that control to forces that are moving counter to God.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in Romans 13, it's really almost connected directly with love. Starting in 9b, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So it's almost connected to your ability to really love as you're called to love, to live this sober life, or you're not enabled to love as you're called to love.
Yeah, thanks. As you read that, a lot of that language is just overlaps and
very much
with Paul's exhortation here, even the putting on and so forth.
I just want to say real quick that we're supposed to discipline our minds. Mm-hmm. So it's an action, you know, because otherwise, mine really gets overtaken, you know, by the dark stuff.
Okay, good. Good, and easy for us to sit around a table, but hard for us when we disperse and get phone calls and and the world comes rushing back in on us. So it does take a discipline of the mind.
As Abby was sharing with the illustration that came to my mind, I can't remember the exact word she had used, but I know it was really to stay focused, was I was thinking of a racehorse that has those blinders, you know?
That's a good visual.
Yeah, and that is a kind of I see that as kind of being alert, focused on the reality that is shown by the light of Christ, that we can, practically speaking, actually turn a blind eye to, even us Christians, in our thinking about things the way the world thinks about things. Rather, Paul here is calling us to think about things in light of Christ. I think it's fair to say that.
Yeah, and we are in a battle. I mean, there is a battle going on, so we need to keep that focus to remain strong.
Yeah. Your battle imagery, your battle thought is very apropos to what it is coming up here in the mention of breastplate and helmet. These are sort of articles, if you will, of clothing that have very much to do with not for a stroll in the park, but for
protection.
For warfare. Mm-hmm.
I remember when, this is another example, take yours, but when we were kayaking and in the ocean, and you kept saying, you know, in order to go through the waves, you got to keep your boat straight. And that just petrified me, because the minute you go sideways, you're flipped over. And I remember it took a lot of discipline and focus, because I was scared, you know, to keep that boat straight. And it's probably that intensity that we need to live our life.
No, it is.
I'm glad that somewhere along the line the Lord has redeemed that jeopardy I put you in.
That intensity, that is a very good illustration for that, because if something goes to the point where there's a fear, you know it is critical for you to stay focused.
Isn't it true that that from time to time it doesn't seem critical?
Yes.
That there is a lulling
effect of the world. Well, and that's probably when life's too easy, you get sidetracked quickly. Mm-hmm. We need that hardship. It's true.
Well, I know.
We need that in our lives to keep us, you know, to grow and to keep us focused. Anyway.
So you say you've forgiven me for taking you out of those ways.
No, I won't tell the really bad story. No.
Moving on.
What Leslie was talking about, I have to say this real quick, was this piece I saw in 60 Minutes about these, like, kind of like the Navy SEALs of the Coast Guard, that they go out and train in these waves somewhere that are like 60 feet tall. And they're the elite of the elite, you know, it's like, that's what you were describing, going into the waves.
Yeah, Lori, it was just boot camp for faith. Verse 7, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. All right, so there's like those who are asleep. What is that a picture of? I think it those who sleep is those who are in the world, if you will, dead. Asleep is a picture of death, but dead in the sense of living as humanity has lived apart from Christ since the fall. That kind of death, separation from God death. For those who sleep are sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, he says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Not all of us, this threw me for, I'm so sorry what I did to you in my notes, because I took a journey through all sorts of grammatical configurings. Lori, read your verse 8 for us.
But since we are of the day, we must be sober and put the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation.
Okay. Lori's translation, Greg Beale took issue with, and sorry, there's no perfect translation.
Why though?
Did
he take issue with
it? Because it puts... It makes it almost sound as if Paul is exhorting them to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of faith and love. But rather, the command here, and I had to go check this out, and then yes, indeed, it's true, the imperative, grammatically speaking, the form of the word, the command of this verse 8 is be sober.
Yeah.
Is be self-controlled.
Well, yeah. And it also, the language here is, does not put it on, it says having put on, like, because, mm-hmm. So you're walking, you know, in the light, it's already on. I guess you have to be focused and remember that it is, but.
Yeah.
And this may be splitting some hairs, and I spent more time than I'm going to give to it here, but so it is more correct to see, you know, but since we, Paul says about himself and the Thessalonian believers in Christ, are of the day, let us be sober. That's the part. And now he's describing himself and the Thessalonians further, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and, if you will, having put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Beale goes all the way to saying that the clothing, if you will, of the breastplate and the, oh, Abby, you got a dog. The breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. He goes as far as to say, as said, these things have initially and significantly actually been put on us, as opposed to, so in the sense that we've been dressed. Now, I get into this in the notes, that this is, this having put on is in the middle grammatically speaking. So it does imply that the Christian is involved in this action. But Beale, for other reasons, thinks that we should see this more passively, almost as be sober, you know, it, if you will, because the Lord has already clothed you with faith and love and salvation. Faith and love as a breastplate and salvation as a helmet to you. But I want to, though Beale makes a big point of that, and I think it's also informed by his understanding that ultimately faith and love and hope are sourced in and provided by God from other passages and other uses of Paul, and we're recognizing that we don't drum this stuff up on our own anyway, you know, but it ultimately comes from God. He brings that thought to bear on what Paul means here. But that being said, and with all, I know I can't go to battle with Beale's scholarship, and I trust him to be a careful scholar, just like we kind of trust Pastor Kit also. Typically, you don't think, Kit, I don't think it's that way, because the way I've got it figured out is, you know, and we recognize ourselves as the learner and Kit and Beale as the teachers in the situation. So it makes me not want to throw out what Beale said. But on the other hand, I do want to acknowledge that in the passage, another famous put on passage of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we do have not that the putting on action is given in the imperative, that it, here it's a participle describing the people, the Thessalonians. And so it's a descriptor of what the Thessalonians already are. They are those who have put on, and Beale says those who God has put on. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse, I think it's like 11, there is put on in an actual imperative that is asking the Christian to be involved in putting on the full armor of God, if you will. Similar language is used here.
I think it's analogous in a way, in my mind anyway, that we chose Christ, but because he first chose us.
Yeah.
So it's
I do
putting
think,
on, or is it put on for us?
Yeah.
That's all in that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. And this is not new. And to Paul's theology, it's just like in that one of your favorite passages, Debbie, of Romans chapter 12. You know, we're charged to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Mm-hmm. And clearly the grammar of all that, be transformed. That is to let God, to be somehow engaged in the command of being transformed by someone outside of yourself. So it's sort of an interesting thing that we do live in. But Beale felt compelled to bring forward this thought that he's actually calling people here to a self-controlledness, a soberness that is enabled and resourced by God having, in a prior sense, put on there, that is, clothed them with faith and love and hope. Interesting that those three are named here in verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, there's the command, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You remember, faith, hope, and love, that's what Paul recognized in them in the beginning of his letter, and he thanks God for their faith, their love, and their hope. So this is a kind of a repeated theme. It's like this trio of Christian characteristics that are true of Christ and that Paul, that are true of the Thessalonian Christians, ultimately true in Christ, and that Paul is trying to encourage them to develop and excel still more in. But anyway, these three keep popping up together in this letter.
Johnny, I don't know if this is going to confuse things, but I do realize that Christ has provided us with this armor, mm-hmm. okay? We are living with this armor, mm-hmm. okay? But I do also, and I wish I could point out a place in Scripture to acknowledge that, but just acknowledge that we can have our weaknesses in this world, mm-hmm. and that it is we have the responsibility of, okay, I'm just going to making sure the armor's on tight and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Not so much there's our part in it. Because it's not like you can just sail through and say, oh, God's got this covered, and I don't have to.
Right.
Be diligent.
Be diligent. I don't have to be careful. I don't have to mm-hmm. stay focused, you know. He's got me covered. I think it absolutely is a part of the individual Christian's.
Yeah, I would agree with you, and I think, you know, the Ephesians passage does directly obligate the Christian to be involved in clothing themselves with the armor of God that is listed there, that is very similar to this passage. And here the middle use does, the middle grammatical, let's see, I guess it's a mood. I always get my stuff mixed up there, but the middle, or is it called a voice, tense, voice, mood, anyway, it implies the action of the person is involved in doing something in regards to themselves. But it is, the way I came to reconcile Beale's insistence that we should think of God's provision of these clothing and even his action of clothing us in these things of faith, love, and hope with the middle use of Paul's term and the imperative, the actual imperative in Ephesians 6, also written by Paul, was a picture like this. Try this on for size, okay? No pun intended. God comes to you with a beautiful breastplate that says faith and love, and you're trying to figure out how to put it on, and he holds it for you. He brought it to you, and he holds it for you, and all you have to do is slip into it, if you will. And he comes to you then, having clothed you with faith and love, he comes to you holding the helmet of the hope of salvation. And that, too, was something that you recognize and have worn before, but you recognize it's God bringing it to you, and you put it on. So in that picture is my way of reconciling that these things come from God, mm-hmm. and he provides them for us. But with what you're saying, I agree that there is that much engagement with what God is doing that we have to participate in. Paul could very well have said it in the passive tense, having been clothed, with faith, love, and hope by God himself. He could have said that, but he chose to use, having put on, leaving who put it on somewhat ambiguous here. And I think the ambiguity, there's room to see both God and mankind and Christian involved in this. So go on a little bit. Those two are wonderful pictures, and they require your own thinking on them that we're not going to put more time into. But But listen to this, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Okay? God has not destined us for wrath. So for all that Paul wants people to be prepared for the final judgment, we have to hear this and take this in as inflaming our hope. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're destined for obtaining salvation. Salvation, of course, in the highest means, reach out and know what salvation means, it to be more than what Pastor Kittis helps us to see, that is more than, you know, not just fire insurance to get into heaven type of thought, but salvation, the very life that God has created and redeemed mankind to have and experience for all eternity. That's what God has destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is that salvation to be found? Well, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're what? Awake or asleep. So that means, you know, in this picture, whether we're alive physically when he comes or whether we have died already, okay, we will live together with him. That is the future. That is the destiny for the believer. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Look at that. I do want to comment on just as you are doing. There's so much more that we could dwell on here. And I do encourage you to do your devotions this week on these things and read through these things again and let them sink in as you can when I'm not talking at you, you know, with just the Spirit leading out your thoughts. But one of the things I did notice was just as you are also doing, that this is Paul again. He's recognizing that he's not starting from scratch here. He's recognizing, and this is an affirmation, you're already doing this, but just like he said in previously, but excel still more. So just as you're doing, you know, do these things all the more. Anyway, interesting thoughts in these last two passages we've looked at, and it really does, if we could let this sink in, it does assure us of what God is doing and how that affects us, and it does give us a stability that we can stand on to weather the storms of life, you know. And I think that we can be encouraged by these things, comforted by these things. The last verse of 4:18, comfort one another. The last verse of 5:11, encourage one another. It's actually, comfort and encourage is actually the same word used there. Build one another up. We can be torn down. Build one another up with these things. They pray for us and pray and lead us right into a little communion celebration. So, Heavenly Father, I do thank you for Paul's words. I thank you that you gave him such a background of preparedness in the Old Testament scriptures, and then such a love for you, and then brought him on the journey you brought him on and revealed to him that Jesus actually is your Christ. And then he explained him so well. And in explaining him, he laid the foundation for who we are, and who we are calls out how we are to live. And I do pray, Lord, that you would develop within each of us that which you have already given us. We recognize that you are the source of the faith that we have. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, and to be then able, a mind able to believe. That's from you, Lord God. And you have given us not some kind of love look-alike, but you have enabled in us, by our sharing in Christ's life, you've enabled in us genuine love, love that you call love. And that is a gift from you. And the hope that we have, that is a gift from you, because it involves you and your doing, and the sureness that you will complete what you've begun, the safety that we do indeed have, the peace that we do indeed have as Christians, which is not like the safety and peace that anyone in the world can have. So thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the day of the Lord, where we can look forward to and not be fearful that we will be objects of wrath, but that we will see that we will be those who are resurrected unto this body fitted for the new creation kingdom. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You are good. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for this body that we can sharpen each other and hash these things out and push on each other and be transformed. Keep it up, please, Lord, that we might know you as you truly are, not as we think you are, that we might represent you as you truly are, not limited by some weird concept we have in our mind of you. Help us be practically helpful in this world in the way that is help indeed. Equip us for that. Lord, I do thank you that you have given us the Lord's table to remember you by. And at this time, we do want to do that, Lord. We do want to remember you to the elements of bread and the elements of the cup. We remember your body and your new covenant, which you've already inaugurated in your Christ's blood. And we recognize that as we take communion together, we are participating in you symbolically, but you have given yourself to us by your Holy Spirit, and so that there is a very real, substantial way that these symbols point to, real reality that these symbols point to. So we thank you for Christ. We remember him. We remember the high cost of our salvation. We remember the life that you have granted us as new creatures living in the new creation, under the new covenant. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And you just hold an attitude of prayer. And if you guys are have elements, Abby and Leslie, I hope that you can participate, even if you don't, be you're here with us in spirit. And, let's take. Maybe you could take both the cup and the bread. Thank you, Father. As we're passing these out, just thank you, God. May the bread remind us of the body of Christ broken for us. May the cup remind us of the new covenant that we are participants in. Let's take the bread together with thanksgiving and remembrance. Lord, we remember you. Remember the hard teachings that rocked the first Christian's mind of eating you, you being the bread. But symbolically, Lord, we recognize that we have no life apart from the life, your life, that we now share. So thank you for the bread of life that you personify. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for this cup and its symbolism, blood, new covenant. Thank you, Lord, that we are members of your new covenant by your invitation, by your calling, by your doing, affected by your self-giving love. We remember you, Lord Jesus, as we take this cup together. Listen.
Yep, triple D.
on my chin. I don't know how that happened. I
didn't get under my shirt.
Sleeve.
That's why I lean forward.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord's table that you gave us. I can see how people long to take it together in the final consummation of things when you come again, Lord. We do long to be with you face to face as we share your fellowship. And we do pray that we would live in light, as sons of light, like this passage has called us to. May we not walk in darkness. May you give us the grace that we need to shine like lights in this world. Thank you, Father, for the spiritual resurrection, if you will, that we've experienced already. Thank you for the sureness of consummate resurrection that we will experience in due time, your time. May we be prepared for your coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You gonna stop your tape?
Oh, the tape.
Before we talk.